14. If you're using the hymn or the Pew Bible, I believe it's found on page 1070. John chapter 14. This is the inspired and the inerrant, the living Word of God. Please hear it as it is read. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So reads the words of the living God. May He bind their truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes to see marvelous things in your word this morning. That you would take what is broken, what is beat down, what is distraught and distressed, and encourage our hearts. Would you apply the balm that is your word to those places where we can accurately say we need to be built up. So Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would teach us your people. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in power upon our hearts, that you would illumine and enlighten your word, that it would not simply be something we comprehend with our minds, but it would be truth that penetrates down into our very hearts and souls. That we would be a different people. That the people who leave here today would not walk away unchanged by your truth, but would walk away different men and women and children than we were this morning. Spirit, we need your help, both in the proclamation of your word as well as in the hearing of it. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach your children in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you this morning as we begin our time exposed to God's Word, is your heart ever troubled? Is your heart ever troubled in the normal day in, day out, or week in and week out ebb and flow of life? Do situations ever arise that give you cause, that give you reason, that drive you to have a heart that could be accurately described as troubled, as distressed? Maybe there are things either in your past or presently being experienced or anxiety regarding the future that cause you to be anxious, that cause you to discouragement, sleeplessness, doubt, frustration, maybe even anger? Does the difficulty and the disappointment that comes with life ever get to you? Is your heart ever troubled? do the trials that we engage, and we all engage them, but maybe you're sitting here this morning and issues regarding your parenting have given you reason for a troubled heart this morning. Maybe issues within your own marriage or marriage of someone that you love, a family member or a friend, is in distress, and difficulty in marriage is cause for a troubled heart this morning. Are there issues, tensions, strife with extended family? Is there frustration in the workplace? Is there discouragement with politics? Is there trouble with finances? Have you been struggling with sickness? Do any or all of these or combinations of these ever trouble your heart? Of course, the answer to this is yes. Of course. I'm sure as I read those lists, we were hearing words that so describe where all of us are at some point in our life. One of my favorite pastors in church history, J.C. Ryle, says heart trouble is the most common thing in all the world. No rank, no class, no condition is exempt from it. No bars, no bolts, no locks can keep it out. And even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the most strong of Christians finds this world to be a vale of tears too often. And living in such a world, if you aren't careful, and if I'm not careful, and we don't guard and shepherd our own hearts with great vigilance, we can too often begin to believe that our problems, our difficulties, our heart troubles are greater than God. And maybe we wouldn't say those words, maybe we wouldn't say that as explicitly as I've just said it, but maybe with our emotions, maybe with our attitudes, maybe by our actions, that's exactly what we say, isn't it? That in the fog and the distress and the distraction and the disappointments that come with life, my heart is troubled, and it can feel like my problems are bigger than God. This morning, as we address this topic, I want to say up front that I in no way, I want to be very clear on this, I in no way make light of the pain and the difficulty that is going on in the lives of people in this room. I in no way minimize the hurt that is in your heart. I in no ways slough off things that are genuinely really hard in your life. It's not my goal this morning. My goal this morning is to say we all have those difficulties, those troubles in our hearts. And I want to examine the Word of God and say, what do we do with that? Where do we go? What do we just stay in this state, or does the Bible actually have an answer for my difficulty and my pain? Well, certainly the Bible has an answer for what troubles your heart this morning. Maybe what's troubled your heart for years and decades. J.C. Ryle calls this verse 1, and that's all we get a chance to look at this morning. J.C. Ryle calls verse 1 of John 14 a precious remedy against an old disease. That disease is a troubled heart. That remedy is faith. As we look at this passage in John 14, I just want to remind you that Christ is in the final hours of his earthly life, that he is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. Judas has already gone out and is in the process of betraying his Lord and his Savior and his friend, that he has already lifted up his heel to really stab Jesus in the back, you could say. And Christ is gathered with his 11 disciples, and he's giving them, and by extension, he's giving us vital words that are needed for their life and our life. He's comforting his people as the disciples go out into a world filled with trouble, and as we are people who live in a world of trouble. So these words actually begin what we would call the farewell discourse. The whole scene begins in chapter 13, but the words that open chapter 14 begin these final statements by our Lord. And you can tell right away, this is a message of comfort to a people who are going to be or are currently distressed. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. He says the very same thing in verse 27 of this chapter. The message, the tone, the trajectory of this text is comfort. Is comfort to people who are distraught. And in verse 1 alone, in these words of Christ, we find three imperatives, or you could call them three commands that come to us from the mouth of Christ. Jesus gives three words that are, in the Greek language, commands for the church to follow. And so I want those to serve as the outline for us this morning. The three commands of Christ that are given to comfort his people in the midst of difficulty. And the first one we see is a call to abandon a troubled heart. A call to abandon our troubled heart. And we see this as the verse opens. Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. And maybe as we read it in English, it sounds almost permissive with the word let, but it's much stronger, actually. Do not give way to a troubled heart. Do not continue. Don't live in this state that could be described as continuous, constant, ever-present trouble. He's not saying never encounter troublesome situations. He's not saying never come into a state where something bothers you, pains you, or is difficult. But what he is saying is do not stay there. And even the way in which he says it, you could say, stop being troubled. Even in the way he constructs it, we see the disciples are in this moment, in the words of Christ, they're troubled. They're distraught. They're distracted. And he tells them, this current trouble that you are under, you need to leave that behind. And I want to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is not blind to the pain and the difficulty that may be troubling your heart this morning. Just as he could see present, current, real trouble in the lives of his disciples that night, friends, he can see it in your life this morning. Jesus is not blind to what you're going through in your life. Jesus isn't blind to the pain and the difficulty and the distractions that at times feel like our hearts are drowning in. As one Puritan says, Christ knew how the disciples were troubled and what anxious, sorrowful, desponding, despairing thoughts were arising in their hearts, and he could not but be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Christ sees these men in front of him, and he sees the difficulty on their face. He sees the worry. He sees the anxiety. He sees the depression. He sees frustration. He sees all of that, and it's as though it's as though he could not but see it. He had to see it. He's God. It's no surprise to him at all. And he's not only sees these things, but he's touched by them. And as surely as he saw trouble in the heart of his disciples on that day, friend, he sees trouble in your heart every day that you live. There's actually never a time where you can accurately say in your life and in your experience, no one knows what I'm going through. That's not true. Christ does. And it doesn't matter what pain or difficulty is troubling your heart this morning, though your family may not see it, though your friends may not see it, though your closest confidants may not see it, Christ sees it. Christ sees it, and He sees it perfectly. Christ not only sees our trouble, but He identifies, you could say, with our troubled heart. Christ is not someone who comes to us on the pages of Scripture and comes to us in our life as a unmoved, unfeeling despot or tyrant who says, you weak creatures, stop being troubled. He is someone who Himself knew what it was to be troubled. In fact, this very word that that Christ says to the disciple, the word He uses for troubled, it's this picture of water boiling over, of a troubled sea. Like if you want to think of the oceans that are churning off the East Coast with Hurricane Matthew, I believe it's called. It's that picture of churning, restless water. That very word has already, at this point in John's Gospel, been used 3 times of Jesus Himself. That in John 11:33, when He's at the tomb of His friend Lazarus, who has died, it says He's what? He's greatly troubled. The death of a friend caused Christ's heart to be troubled. John 12:27, when He was looking ahead to the hour that would be the cross where the sins of all of His people would be placed on His shoulders and the wrath of Almighty God would be poured out on Him as our substitute, He sees that coming on the horizon. It says that His soul was greatly troubled. It was like boiling water. John 13:21, in light of the imminent betrayal of His friend Judas, said that he was in that moment troubled in His very spirit. Jesus is not a disconnected, aloof king. Jesus is not a politician who is unmoved with the cares and concerns of His people and lives in a state that is free from the difficulties of the common person. No, He was one who knew what it was to be afflicted. He knew what it was to engage and encounter situations in life that could be described maybe with no other words than affliction and troubling. He knew what it was to be afflicted. And that's the person who in our text says, do not continue in a continuous state of a troubled heart. Again, Puritan John Brown says, there lay on the mind of Christ, and this is he's saying when he's looking ahead to the wrath of God, he's looking ahead to the cross that is before him. There is in his mind a weight of anguish which no one in the universe could bear together with him. He must tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. The disciples could not enter into his feelings. They couldn't help him bear that weight, but he, Christ, could enter into theirs. There was room enough in his large heart for their sorrows as well as his own. He feels their griefs and anguish as if they were his own. Is this not almost impossible for our minds to even begin to understand that Christ on that night is looking forward, looking ahead, seeing what is before him, seeing not just the physical aspect of the suffering that was before him, but he was looking ahead to the spiritual and emotional aspect of the cross. And just as when my daughter knows that she has to go to the doctor and get a shot, is paralyzed with fear looking ahead to that event, and it consumes her mind until it's over, on a far greater degree, Christ, looking ahead, seeing what is before him, you would think he'd be the most distracted, self-absorbed, not in the negative sense, but concerned of his own affairs. You'd think he would have the right, more than any person in all of history, to say, I don't care what anyone else is going through. I have enough on my plate. It's not what he is. It's not what he does. His heart is big enough, you could say, that even in the night of his deepest anguish, his love for his people, his care for his own, embraces them, and he feels their grief and their anguish as pointedly and as really as if it were his own. That's the degree to which Christ suffers, co-suffers, suffers alongside of with his people. This was part of his very ministry. This was part of what it meant for him to be the Savior of the world. This is what it means for Christ to serve in this role. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all of their affliction, he's speaking of his people, he was afflicted. In the affliction of his own people, as they suffered and were troubled, he was afflicted. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Isaiah 61, verse 1, speaking of the Father's anointing of Christ to be the Savior. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me, with what other purpose than to bind up the brokenhearted? His very commission and call to ministry was to come and to be with and to bind up those who were brokenhearted, those whose hearts were troubled. Hebrews 5, verse 2, speaking of Christ, says he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. It's speaking of us. Why can he deal gently? Why is he so caring? Why is he specially suited for this ministry? Since he himself was beset with weakness. He himself was one who knew what it was like to be afflicted. There was no one in the history of the world more afflicted than Christ. And that's the one who says in our text, don't let your hearts be troubled. But Christ doesn't just leave us there. It's not as though Christ comes to us and says, I see you're in difficulty. I see you're in pain. I see your heart is troubled and I'll kind of be there with you, but I'm going to leave you there. That's not at all what he says. Christ isn't willing for us to stay or for his people to stay in that state. He doesn't leave us in a state of a troubled soul or a troubled heart. But in this text, he calls us to come out of that. Now, how does he do this? And maybe even as you read that and you consider what's going on in your life, you say, how can Christ command me to just stop being troubled? How can he tell me to just stop and that is enough? Well, not at all. Christ doesn't come to us and tell us to bury our heads in the sand and pretend like troubles don't exist. That's not what he says. He doesn't come to us and say, just stop it. Just stop being troubled. Just stop. He doesn't come to us and tell us, pretend like things aren't as bad as they are. Pretend like those things don't hurt you. Pretend like everything's fine. He doesn't come to us and say, fake a smile. He doesn't tell us any of that. All of that is nonsense. And I'm sorry if you've ever been told that. That is not what Christ gives as the cure for a troubled heart. So what does he give as the cure of a troubled heart? Well, it's twofold. It's faith in God and faith in himself, in Christ. So we'll see, secondly, in our text, a call to find refuge in God. A call to find refuge or to find that place where our heart no longer needs to be troubled in God. You could specifically say God the Father. God the Father. I want us to consider, as we read verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And what does he say? As the command. This is in the suggestion. Believe in God. And I want us to step away just for a moment and ask ourselves, who is it that is speaking these words? Well, you say, well, it's very easy hermeneutics. Jesus. It's in the context. Well, of course, yes, we understand it's Jesus. But who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. Well, how long has he been his son? Well, he's eternally. We know our theology. He's eternally been the Son of God. All right. Well, if you would embrace a bit of a human illustration, when you or I fill out a resume, an application for a job, what do they so often have as a requirement for that resume? Well, you need a character witness, you could say, or you need a reference. And sometimes they even say that this person needs to have known you for a course of time, 5 years, 10 years even sometimes. And what they're looking for is they want to see someone who over the course of years has witnessed the trajectory of your character, the course of your life, and whether or not you are a reliable person, whether or not your resume has really been accurate and reflects who is sitting in the chair across from your potential employer. Well, if we think in those terms as to this, you could say reference or recommendation from Christ, Christ has always known the Father, has he not? In fact, if we think about it, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, and the first person of the Trinity, the Father, have eternally dwelt with one another for an eternity into the past. That there never was a point in which the Son did not know the Father. There never was a point. There was never a time where Christ did not bask in the light of his Father's presence. There was never a time where Christ did not know what it was to be loved by his Father. They eternally knew each other in a perfect, uninterrupted, loving relationship. In fact, John 1, verse 1, opens with this very relationship in mind. It talks about, even before the beginning, the Word, who is Christ, was, as the Greek says it, proston theon. Face to face is the idea. There was this sense in which the Son and the Father were for all time face to face with each other. Do you think Jesus knew his Father? Well, absolutely. And yet he's the one who here and in Mark 11, 22 says, have faith in God. You can trust God. You can put your very life into his hands. I have known the Father, Christ says, for all eternity past in the most perfect of loving relationships. And I have been face to face with him for all time and even before there was time. And I am telling you this morning, you can bring every troubled heart to him and entrust him with it. That he is always faithful. That he will never disappoint. That though there be an eternity of history between he and his son, what does the son say of his father? You can trust God. You can trust the Father. And that comes with an eternity of weight behind it. And so he's recommending or commanding the belief in the Father. And so you might say, well, okay, what does he mean by believe? Or another way to say it, have faith in. They're both the same idea, the same word. What does it mean to have faith in God? What does it mean to believe in God? Well, the idea is of trusting, of relying, of resting, of depending on God. And it really depends on God to be, or counts on God to be, two things. That He is everything that He says He is. And that He can do everything He says He can and will do. And faith clings to those two big aspects and says, I have no other safety harness. I have no other plan B. I cling to God, maybe with feeble fingers, but I cling to Him. And if He disappoints, I'm ruined. Clings to God to be everything that He says He is, and that He's able to do everything that He says He can do. And so maybe you sit here this morning, you say, well, it's not that complex of a command. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. So I've got this box checked. Let's move on. I know God. I know much about God. I have, to degrees, certainly faith in God. I believe in God. I've got this down. I know Him. Well, I don't doubt that. But just like, I don't know if your parents ever took you to the ocean. And they let you, hopefully it was a warmish day, they let you go and play in the water. And there was a degree in which you went ankle deep in the water, knee deep, waist, chest, neck deep, however far you wanted to venture into that ice cold frigid water before you came out. And there is a sense in which, did you know the Pacific? Yeah. But did you exhaustively know the Pacific? No. No. And in fact, that analogy breaks down because the Pacific is finite and God is infinite. That only captures in a small portion what it is to begin to know God. That only captures in small pieces what it is for us to wade by faith into the greatness of who He is. Remember, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to believers. He's talking to the 11. I mean, if there are 11 people saved on earth at that point, it's going to be the 11 guys He's talking to. And He tells 11 believers, if we want to be a little anachronistic, 11 Christians, believe in God. And it must have sounded a bit strange to them. Believe in God. Jesus, we do. And I believe what Jesus is getting at here is that we have to adopt the same attitude of the father of the troubled young boy described in Mark 9, verse 24, who said to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. There is a sense in which the true Christian will never cease growing in his faith in God. There's a sense in which we will never, this side of glory, fully know and believe what we ought to know and believe. As John Calvin says, unbelief is, in all men, always mixed with faith. For unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and we are so inclined to it, that not without hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself of all that is confessed with the mouth, namely that God is faithful. Ryle says to believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, to rest more unreservedly, to lay hold of more firmly. This is the prescription which our Master urges to the attention of every one of His disciples, including you and me. The words of Christ here are that we would constantly be striving to believe more thoroughly, to trust more entirely, to rest more unreservedly in God who is our Father. There's a sense in which we know so much with our head, and we believe so little of it with our hearts. That's what he is commanding us to do. He's saying that there's the Father who must be believed in. You must have faith in him. And so the logical question that we have to ask at this point is, well, what then must we believe about the Father? Who is he that belief and trust and reliance in him would have any impact on what troubles me today? Or what troubles you? What is it about him that changes that? Well, as the creed says, we do believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that he is both eternal God and our heavenly Father. We believe that the Father is indeed all powerful, all wise, all present. You could say all good, righteous, just, holy, and the sovereign of the universe, to begin to barely scratch the surface of who it is that the Father is in his very character. By his word, he made everything that exists, and by his hand, he upholds all of them. So let me ask you this morning, is the thing that troubles your heart bigger than this God? Is whatever difficulty, whatever relationship, whatever is causing your heart to be troubled this morning, is it greater than this God? Puritan John Brown says, "Why should you be troubled, Christian, when God your Father, who is infinitely powerful and wise and good, who knows what is really good for you, who is equally willing and able to secure it for you, and who cannot lie, has said, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And how can you, who really believe this, whatever your circumstances, how can we be overwhelmed with anxiety and fear? And isn't the Puritan John Brown absolutely correct in this? Isn't he correct that if we apply our own theology, if we apply what we confess to be true with our mouths, and we say, if God is all wise, isn't that he sees everything and always has the best plan and has all power so that that plan is perfectly executed, and that he has set himself to make all things in my life work out for his glory and the good of his child, who he before the world has predestined that he would save them from their sins, and nothing comes or goes without his fatherly hand, nothing arises in life that is not for my good and your good and his glory. If we believe all of that, well, it's not hard to understand why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Because we have that theology that is driven down into our hearts that says, I trust God. And maybe that relationship is really difficult, but God has brought it into my life for my good and his glory, and I'll trust him. Maybe this stage of parenting is just hard, just really hard, and he's brought it into your life for your good and his glory. Maybe your workplace is that giant thorn in your flesh that drives you crazy, at least Monday to Friday. And God has brought that into your life, that you could sound forth the glory and the greatness of his gospel, even in the midst of a troubled circumstance. Maybe your marriage is very hard. Maybe you think there's no hope, and God has worked all things out that marriage could be, by his grace and by his spirit working in your life, a beautiful picture of forgiveness and love that heralds the gospel to a world that needs to hear it. Wouldn't a Christian who believed all that say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, God is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold in my life. He's my refuge. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or maybe we would say with the psalmist in Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God. In God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Maybe we would amen what Paul says in Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that, while that verse is never to be used in a cavalier fashion, saying that no one can oppose you, what it really is saying is that no matter what the world and people and situations in your life do, if you're at peace with God through the gospel, who can be against you? What could really happen to you? When sin and sin's consequence and God's wrath against that sin, against that consequence has been utterly wiped clean, so clean as though it has never happened, removed as far as east is from west, buried in the deepest ocean, and it's been perfectly wiped away. Doesn't that calm a troubled heart? So Jesus says to believe in God. He says, lastly, to believe also in Him. So if you're taking notes, thirdly, a call to cling to Christ. A call to cling to Christ. And maybe as you read the text, you wanted to know, well, what's the difference between believing in God, the Father, and believing in Christ? Are they not essentially the same thing? Well, they are, obviously, walk hand in hand and are inseparable. To claim to have faith in God and not in Christ, or vice versa, it doesn't work whatsoever. But there is difference. There is a nuance in what Christ is saying. Maybe as you hear this God described for you this morning and all of His attributes and all of His power and all of His wisdom, and you wonder, well, how is that God made mine? How do I enter into a peaceful relationship with that God? It's through faith in Christ. It's with your union with Christ that all of that is then made yours. None of that is in God is accessed in your life outside of Christ. And so I want us to consider the redemptive work of Christ, that Christ in His dying on the cross, taking the wrath of the Father on our behalf, on saving us from the greatest consequence and trouble of our sin, that work is indispensable if we are to not have a troubled heart. Faith in Christ is absolutely irreplaceable. If you have not faith in Christ, none of the benefits of God are yours. And you have every reason for a troubled heart if none of the benefits of God are missing from your life. Pastor Joel Beakey says, by faith, the believer possesses Christ and grows in Him. Though Christ remains in heaven, the believer who excels in piety learns to grasp Christ so firmly by faith that Christ dwells within his heart. By faith, the pious, the Christian, live by what they find in Christ rather than what they find in themselves. I believe that's absolutely key. If we're going to have a heart that is not constantly troubled, if we're going to come to this place where we have peace with God through the gospel, if we're going to come into this place where all that is Christ is ours, if we're going to live this life without a heart that is always anxious and always discouraged and always just cast down and troubled, it has to be on account of what we find in Christ, not what we find in us. So often the advice of the world can be to look down deep within yourself. You want to find strength for whatever difficulty in your life. The world so often tells you, well, you just got to dig deep. You gotta look down deep inside who you are and find strength. Well, I know from the Bible what's gonna happen. If I dig down deep inside of me, I'm gonna find a dark heart that has dark desires and is very factory of idols. That does not help me to look deep within me. But if I look deep within Christ and find who He is and what He has at His disposal and what His inheritance is, well, then I do find help in time of need. I do find help for all of my troubles. I find in Christ a perfect righteousness that I need to stand before God. I find in Christ perfect forgiveness for all of my sins. I find in Christ one who has emptied the cup of God's wrath for sin. I find in Christ a lamb without blemish. I find in Christ everything necessary for all of my sin to be wiped away. Not just sin wiped away, but a perfect life and righteousness that is in place on all who would call upon His name. That's what we find in Christ. We also find in Christ, in His intercessory work, a high priest who is sympathetic, one who's been afflicted with His people, one who knows what it is to suffer through human weakness. He's not a high priest who doesn't know what life is like. He knows everything you're going through. And it's that one, it's that Christ who lived that perfect life, died that death, rose in newness of life, has ascended on high, is at the right hand of the Father. And He is the one who then intercedes day and night for His people. You want to know what kind of comfort you have in Christ if your heart is troubled? Your Savior and the one who gave His life for you is at the Father's right hand interceding for you day and night. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't take holidays. He intercedes for you in ways in which we desperately need. Not only is He at this constant intercessory work, but He is the one with whom we have union, that we're united to Him, the Bible says, through faith. And in that union, all that is His then becomes ours. His inheritance and His life becomes our own. And He left His Spirit to be with us, to strengthen us, and to carry us through all of the difficulties that come with life. Is there anything, I would ask Christian, that He has not provided for you to walk in obedience to Him and not have a troubled heart? As we think about it, has He left us here to proclaim His gospel in the midst of a troubling world? Yes. But has He left us anything that we're missing? Anything that we're lacking? Is there a promise He's broken? Is there an aspect He's overlooked? Is there something He did not think of? Certainly not. And the problem is that we are too often forgetful creatures. And we forget that these truths are true. We forget that these promises are all ours in Christ. We forget that there is nothing that rises in our life that didn't come from His hand. That He loves us and He cares for us. If we could wrestle with these truths and so lay hold of them by faith, we would say with Paul in Romans 8, what could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? What is there? What trouble in life could possibly separate you or I from the love of Christ? Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sore. None of those things can separate you or I from Christ. Paul says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're here this morning and you are in Christ and your heart is troubled, I would encourage you to hear the words of Christ, that He sees your trouble. He calls you to come and place your faith and your rest in His Father and in Him, and to lay hold of what you find in Him, not what you find in yourself. I want to close this morning by saying, maybe you're here this morning, and as you heard those benefits of God described, you said to yourself, I have a troubled heart, but I don't know what it is to have faith in God. I have a life that is filled with causes and reasons to be troubled, but I don't know what it is to have faith in God the Father. And I have no experience or no sense of faith in Christ. If that's you this morning, these benefits, these promises, these reasons why we ought not be troubled are not yours yet. But by God's grace, they can be. By God's grace in the gospel, all who are troubled can come to Him and find rest for their souls. So if you're here this morning and you don't yet believe in Christ, you've not turned from your sin and pursued Him, I would tell you to not leave this place without talking to someone about your soul today. I would encourage you to speak with me, speak with Pastor Ray or Pastor Kelly or anyone in the pew sitting next to you and ask them, how can I be made right with God? How can I have a heart that isn't troubled by all of the things in my life? It is only by casting yourself on Christ. It's only by faith and rest in the work of Jesus Christ that you or I or any other person could ever be saved. So I would implore you, do not put it off another day. Do not continue in a troubled heart without putting your faith in Christ and in Christ only. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would calm our hearts. Yes, we confess that life is in so many ways troubling, but You have given us all that is necessary for life and for godliness. You call Yourself the Comforter, and You've given us Your Spirit, the Spirit of all comfort. You are a God of comfort, and You comfort us in all of our affliction. That no matter what we face in this life, we can go to You. And because of what You've done, we can say to our hearts, do not be troubled. Hope in God. Do not be troubled. Lay hold of Christ. Look deeply in Him. Spirit, I pray that if any of us in this room are not Yours, that You would move on their hearts, that they would see the folly of their ways and turn and put their faith in You. Father, I pray that a peace that passes understanding would mark Your church. That no matter what we go through in our lives, individually or as a country or as a world or any of those scenarios, Lord, that the peace of Your people would be a great testament to the power of the gospel. That when all around us may be falling apart and yet we stay reposed in You, that the world would ask, why do You have peace? Why is Your heart not troubled? And I pray that our answer would be, have faith in God. Cast yourself on Him and you will not be disappointed. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to